And you may be seated. As I'm getting ready and set up, if you've got your Bibles this morning, we're going to be in John chapter 5, the very, very beginning. This message has been one that has been in my heart for about a month now, maybe a little bit longer. Shortly after the time that we announced that I was going to be trying to take this step into ministry, Mark gave me four different books to read. And lo and behold, it's been over a month, and I've read one of them. Give me kudos, I have read one. I'm not much of a reader. And that book, the title of it is Autopsy of a Deceased Church. And as I spent the time and I really started delving into it, I wanted to understand the point behind what the author was trying to get across. And as I read through it, he does autopsies on 14 churches that have passed away. And a reoccurring theme that I saw time and time again across every single different section that he said was over and over again, they were not willing to change. And not change in the way of adapting to culture, because that's not what we do. The church does not start to coincide with the culture and change the way that it teaches and how we live our life to better fit the outside world. That's not what I mean when I say change. They would get caught up on these things that don't matter. They would refuse to grow in the way that God calls them to grow. And I saw something to be true. They had a reception to having a growth mindset. And the way that they went about understanding it and accepting it would dictate the way that they grew or whether or not they would start to decay. It would either hinder their growth or it would help their growth. If they were willing to grow and willing to change, they would see growth and they would see the gifts of God start to pour out into their church. Now, before we get started, the first word in John 5, at least in my Bible, is after, and it says after this. Now, that's not necessarily therefore, but I do listen to him, and when I do see a therefore, I try to figure out why it's therefore. So after this, after what? I want to know exactly what we're coming out of, what has just happened to incite this after. This starts out right on the heels of Jesus performing his second sign in Capernaum, the healing of the official's son. The official approaches him while he's in Capernaum, and he says, "Lord, my son is sick." And Jesus actually offers him a little bit of a rebuttal, and he says, "If y'all don't see a sign, you won't believe." And the official delves deeper, and he says, "Lord, my son is sick. Please heal him." And I believe the Lord saw that faith, and he said, "At that moment, your son had been healed." And the official took that on faith, and he starts going home. And on his way back to his house, his servants encounter him somewhere in the midpoint, and they tell him, "Your son has been healed." And immediately, the official inquires as to when that took place. And it came to pass that they told him it happened at the exact moment that Jesus said it was going to happen. And him and his entire house believed. That's where we're picking up at in John chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, an Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roof colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Notice I underline that word, invalids. I can only imagine what 38 years feels like. I haven't even lived that long. That's nearly twice as long as I've been on the earth. And he spent 38 years being what the society around him deemed as invalid, of no use. They wrote him off. I give him some grace because when he meets Jesus here in a minute and Jesus starts talking to him, he does something that I don't think he thought very hard on, but I see and I understand when the place that he is in, all he can see is what he's been stuck in, why the response that he gives is what it gives when Jesus speaks to him. See, the world may look at him as an invalid, and they may view some people as invalid, but our Lord knows just how valid he actually is. And he meets him where he's at, and it goes on in verse 6, or God does not define our worth by what society sees, and it goes on in verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Pay attention to that question, church. He says, do you want to be healed? And the sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me. I noted the question there, do you want to be healed? Jesus didn't say anything about a pool. But if you look at the response of the sick man, that's immediately where his mind goes, is to the water right in front of him. It goes to what he's known for so long. All he has known is that pool. That's the only thing that he's had hope in, is that if he can get into that water, he would be healed. Because he didn't want to stay where he was at. He knew that that was miserable. He knew that there was more for him past that. But time and time again, over 38 years, it started to weigh on him to where that was the only thing that he saw. And when change is right here in front of him, when the creator of the universe was right in front of him saying, do you want to be healed? He didn't pay attention to him. He paid attention to what he knew and what he thought he knew and what was right in front of him. And something stuck out to me as I read through that. His comfort almost hindered God's plan. See, if he would have continued to go in that direction and he would have completely ignored what the Lord said, there's a good chance that he may not have even seen the healing that was on the other side of it. Something very, very powerful stuck out to me there. We cannot allow our comfort to hinder God's plan. Because just because you are comfortable in something, that doesn't make it good. You can be in something that is awful, that is killing you, but because it's all you know, you will refuse to get out of it, or you refuse to see past it, even when the Son of God is right in front of you offering you healing. That leads us into verse 8. And Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. And that's where the verse should end. And he took up his bed and walked. That's not where the verse ends. In John's recounting of this situation, he had to go in and add that last sentence that says, now that day was the Sabbath. It shouldn't matter what day Jesus heals a paralyzed man, church. But because of the response of the religious leaders at the time, the people that thought they knew God, what their response was to the miracle that just happened right in front of them, John had to say, well, it was a Sabbath. Now, Jesus could have done it the day before or the day after. He's smart. Don't get me mistaken. He didn't make a mistake. He didn't say, oops, I accidentally healed a paralyzed man on the Sabbath. It was intentional. Because he knew the altercation that was going to come after this. And something that sticks out to me time and time again through the Gospels, the people that are the most bothered, the people that struggle the most, the people that are the most imperfect, over and over again, Jesus has so much compassion and grace on. And he tells them how to get out of what they've been in. I talked about the woman caught in adultery the last time I was up here. What did he say? Go and leave your life of sin. He didn't say hell, because the only one that could throw the stone didn't. But what angered him the most, time after time after time, were the religious people that hindered God or hindered people from seeing God. So even though this should end at he took up his bed and walked, we have to include that it was the Sabbath. Now before we go on to the next verses, I want to show you this map. It may be a little harder to see in the back. I tried to test it from different areas and it's small wording, but let me help you out. I like the color coding. This matters. You see the top orange section right there? You see where the black circle is? That black circle is where this is taking place. That is the Pool of Bethesda. And as I was studying this out and I was trying to understand, God, what does this have to do with change? Why am I in this? I started to realize something, that the response these people have, it's a little bit deeper than just simply, oh, well, we're just being stubborn. You see the yellow section right underneath the orange section? Can y'all see that? That's the temple. That's where the religious leaders would gather, where they would worship God, where they would teach and practice their practices. Do you see how close it is to that circle? Something stuck out to me when I looked at that. And there's a reason why it's circled. I looked up specifically where the Pool of Bethesda was because I didn't know before this. What stuck out to me is that they were this close. They were closer than neighbors. Anytime you left or exited through that sheep gate, you were near the Pool of Bethesda. In the suburb where people live, the upper city where people live, these people, these religious leaders, over 38 years, especially the most versed ones, would have encountered that pool hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands of times. So the very people that see this man, that watch this man for 38 years, nearly four decades, lying on a mat, unable to move, 1,000 times. And this is their response. So the Jews, and I underline Jews, I'm going to butcher this word. That's what that word is in Greek. I think it's loideiai. Don't hold me to that. I'm not a scholar or a translator. I looked up what it meant. They put the word Jews there, but specifically in the book of John, as well as the book of Acts, when that word is used, it's not just Jews, but it's religious leaders, especially those who opposed Christ. So when the Jews, the religious leaders that opposed Christ, said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" I see two sides of the same coin, or two branches in the same road, if you will. The Son of God, he's here, and he performs a miracle. And what he asks of the man in return is obedience, take up your bed and walk. Now, I don't know if the paralyzed man that had laid on this mat for 38 years knew that it was the Sabbath day, or he knew what the response from the Jewish leaders were going to be, but I've got a suspicion he probably did. And even though he was going to be met with ridicule or nonsense like this, saying it's not lawful for you to take up your bed, he listened to Jesus and he did it. So you've got one side that's obedience, but you have this side, a very dangerous word, that is preference. You see, the Jewish leaders, their preference of how the Sabbath was supposed to be upheld gets in the way of the Son of God, the creator of the universe, miraculously healing a paralyzed man right in front of them. You see, the Lord willed that this man who had not walked for 38 years was going to get up, he was going to pick his bed up, and he was going to walk for the first time in nearly four decades. But because of their preference, they paid no attention to the miraculous healing of the legs. All they could see was the hands and what the hands were doing. Because he was carrying his bed out of a pit of misery that he'd been stuck in for almost four decades. And I begin to think of Jonah. Now, I don't have any slides for this. I bounced all over the place yesterday. But I begin to think of Jonah because I see a very strong relation to this situation and what Jonah did. God told Jonah, "I want you to go," and if you don't know the story, I'll sum it up for you really quick. God told Jonah, "I want you to go to the city of Nineveh, preach, and we want to save them." Jonah's response is, "Well, they suck. I don't want to be there with them, and I don't want to save them." So instead of, "Yes, sir, Lord," he walked this way. And if you know the story of Jonah, how well did that go for him? Not good at all. That way was the fish, that way was obedience. He ends up in the fish. But the awesome thing about God, he still got his way, didn't he? And the city of Nineveh was still saved. In pretty remarkable fashion, if you ask me. God wants obedience over preference. But time and time again, we allow preference to get in the way of serving the Lord. God just performed a miracle, but they were too caught up in what they did not like to see the creator of the universe perform the impossible. And that leads me to point five. We do the same thing today. Maybe not all of us particularly, but the church as a whole does the same things today. We get caught up on pointless things. You know, there are churches not far from us that would run me out the door because of the three letters on the back of that book. They wouldn't let me stand up here and say a word. That doesn't say thou or thee. Run me right out that door. And it's the same churches that when they come in on their Sundays and they're in their Sunday best and they look nice and pretty, even though they're dead on the inside, they look really pretty. And I'm not harping on dressing up nice. Brother Richard likes to dress up nice. And that's wonderful. It's a form of worship for him to the Lord. And he never once told me that I got to wear a three-piece suit to get up here and preach. Now, even though they dress up nice, and they're all pretty, they're dead on the inside, there could be a lady right around the corner from them, homeless, living under a bridge, struggling with some kind of substance abuse. Now, the first one of them has went and talked to that woman. They've probably passed by her a dozen times at least in the last year. Lord forbid, she decided to stumble into that church building one morning. They would run her out the door with their eyes before she could even make it to a pew. That's ridiculous. How have we strayed so far from the person that we're supposed to model our life after, who knelt down in the sand for the woman caught in adultery and did whatever he did? Maybe he named sins. Maybe he wrote the Old Testament down. Maybe he wrote the Ten Commandments. I don't know. He knelt down and he said, "You who can throw the first stone, throw it." And they started leaving because they all knew they couldn't. But we act like, time and time again, we can throw the first, second, and third stone. Now, I'm not harping on y'all. I believe this church as a whole is very welcome and loving. I've seen it. It's what drew me in whenever I first started coming here, was the way that you love people. But there are churches that do not. And it is our job to point that out. And it can be hard. I wasn't necessarily going to touch on this today, but it's been brought up to me a few different times, and it's the job of the people that get up here to shepherd, to speak against evil. There are religious cults making their way closer and closer to us, some at our back door, that would put the color of your skin above actually serving God. They would tell you that because you're not X, Y, or Z, God, you cannot serve God. You're doomed for hell. On both sides of the spectrum. One side, more prevalent now than it was the side that was prevalent 50, 60 years ago. That's dangerous, church. That's heretical. That's blasphemous. And if you would sit here and you would say that you have no sin or that you've stopped sinning altogether, you make God out to be a liar. What's the point of the cross? What's the point of having a mediator between God and man if you're perfect? There's no need for it. And it spits in the face of Christ. Because I don't know about you all, but I need a mediator every single day. The closer you get to God, the more sinful you realize you actually are. And if I asked out to the crowd who the biggest sinner you know is, and it's anybody other than yourself, you need to go look in the mirror. I don't have scripture for this either, but I studied it this morning too. Matthew chapter 7. Probably is the most myth-used part of the Bible. I talked about it yesterday with a couple of our sisters. Everybody likes that first verse. Judge not lest ye be judged. By what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. But they refuse to read the next five to give us an exact roadmap of how to judge and to judge righteously. It goes on to tell us, why would you judge the speck in your brother's eye when you've got an oar or you've got a log in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the log from your eye so that you can better see to help your brother remove the speck in his own. But something that stuck out to me so profoundly as I read through that doesn't say anything about judging somebody that's outside of your family. But oftentimes, that's the people we're the quickest to judge. We'll leave the people that we love, the people who are in our church congregation, alone about their problems, about their flaws, the things that we blatantly see. But Lord forbid somebody we don't know come in here with a needle in their arm. That's the first thing you're going to say. Well, I can't believe they'd come to church like that. It's where they should be. Where else is better than here or out there in the ditch dying? The American church is strayed, church. Our brothers and sisters on the other side of the world are getting killed in the hundreds, if not thousands, monthly. I'm not talking about ran out of their homes or persecuted. No, I'm talking about shot to death. This is something we have to take seriously. Deny yourself and take up your cross wasn't for convenience or fun or comfort. If you enjoy being a Christian all the time, you might be doing it wrong. Because there's many times that I have bawled my eyes out to the Lord for people that I love and I care for that will not stop being stubborn. Just asking them, God, give them more time. As bad as I want you to come back and take me home because I'm tired of being here, please give them more time. So why this topic? Why am I harping on y'all about change and all this? Because decay, it takes time. At the end of that book that I read, The Autopsy of a Deceased Church, there was three categories, and I did it soberly and in prayer, just so you know. There's three categories that wanted you to deem where your church would fall. The first was symptoms of sickness. The second was very severely sick. And the third was on the brink of death. Now, I'll tell you all, I would have put us in the healthy side of symptoms of sickness. Because, of course, we have symptoms of sickness. I've heard it said before, if you ever find a perfect church and you join it, it's no longer perfect because you're a part of it. We all stink, so we're going to have issues. And overall, I've seen tremendous growth in the last, I think it's 3 years that we've been here. Tremendous growth. I see faces right now that I did not see then. That's a good thing. But with that is going to come trouble and hardship and trying times. And if the results that the author of Autopsy of a Deceased Church saw are true, we're getting near some very hard times. Whether it's growing pains, which we feel now, or it's worse things. Now, I'm not going to speak that over our church. I'm going to pray against that actively, and I'm going to ask you all to do the same thing. I don't want the kind of hardships that they faced to happen here, because what happened is people, specifically the leaders and ministers of the church, made wrong decisions personally that destroyed the church. So what does that mean? That means those of us who are in leadership-esque positions, and even deeper than that, if you just attend a Sunday morning, the decisions that you make matter. You can't live one day way on a Sunday morning and then go out and Monday through Saturday do the exact opposite, because you're going to suffer repercussions for that. You might put on a good mask, but eventually your sins will know, or they will see you out. That's Bible. It is important that we are obedient to Christ. Church, I've said it in the past. I don't want to have to knock the walls out in here. I want there to be so many people they explode out. It's easier that way, as long as the roof doesn't fall. So I might put some support beams up. That would be the optimal thing. And growth is still coming. Growth can continue to come. And I'm praying diligently for revival in here, that we would have some warriors running these streets, knocking on these doors. I'd like every single neighbor we've got across the board to be in here one Sunday morning. The kind of revival that happens, that the music, you can hear it all the way to Willowbrook. Then people are wondering, what in the world is going on out there in Summitville? It's because we've got thousands of people singing worship to the Lord. They can't ignore that. That's what I want. And I believe that's what a lot of you want. But if we're going to get there, there's things that have to happen. There's change. There's uncomfortable change that's coming. I don't know what that looks like yet. We're all going to see it. Things are going to have to happen. And if the rest of these books that he's given me are any indication, I think there's roadmaps that we may talk about in the near future that we have to follow to get to that point. Are y'all ready? Because I want to do it. I mean what I say. I want the walls to explode outward, church, with so many people. We might have to put tents up on each side while we're trying to gather the resources to build the walls back up. Wouldn't that be a blessing? Have to extend the driveway down because we've got people standing over there that I'm having to look this way instead of just right here. Wouldn't that be something? Pray for that. And the last point I want to make. This is personal and this is communal. We neglect oftentimes that our enemy is like a prowling lion seeking who he may devour. Two very important words there. Seeking, that means he's looking, not that he's found, he's looking, and he's like. He's not a lion, he's a coward. You say, get thee behind me, Satan, and he has to, he doesn't have a choice. If you are within the will of God. If not, even those that were, ask Job how that turned out. God can let him ravage through you just for the sake of maybe some people 5,000 years later get to read about it and have some kind of hope They see that there's a reason for all of the madness that happens in the world around us. Not every bad thing that happens is because God isn't happy with you. Some things, as hard as that is to hear and say, some things it's for His good. And we have to accept that on faith. So, as Nate and the rest of the guys come up here, if you would.
Hi, and thank you for watching. I trust that the sermon blessed you, encouraged you, and inspired you to take your next step of faith. Please click the like and share button on our YouTube page. And if you're in the area, come visit us. Sunday mornings, 11 a.m. We would love to see you. I believe you will find us to be a warm and welcoming people. We just want to love God and love people. And check out our website, summitvillechurch.org. That's summitvillechurch.org. Over there, you can learn more about us. You can check out past sermons. You can also check out future events and things that we have coming up. And we also have a give button. And would you pray about giving to our ministry so we can continue to expand and grow so we can reach more people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Summitville First Baptist Church exists to share the love of Jesus, to bring new life and hope to broken and hurting people. God bless you and have a great day.